Well, I stumbled this week onto a pretty sensational headline. It read, "One-year-old babies rescued after floating nearly a mile out to sea in a pink rubber inflatable ring on Tunisia beach while parents were distracted." That's a big distraction, let your kid off in a rubber inflatable ring. The incident reportedly happened 2 months ago. It was on July 17, day before my birthday, actually, off a beach in Kalibia, Tunisia. Authorities said the child was likely blown out to sea by strong winds and urged parents, of course, to be vigilant. I didn't believe it at first because it originated and originally came from British tabloids, which are not exactly known for harbingers of total truth. And even now, I'm still a little doubtful, although I also found it at the New York Post and MSN.com and others. The heart-pounding rescue was even shared on Facebook. Readers of the Post thank God the child was rescued safely, but question what her parents had been doing that she was able to drift out so far. She just drifted out to sea. Fortunately, the lifeguards were able to rescue her, but the whole situation was created just by being careless. And whether this incredible story is true or not, it made me stop and wonder how many people in the church today are like that, just coasting along in their spiritual walk. How many are simply being careless with their spiritual life and are slowly drifting away? I want to encourage each of us this morning to look at our own walk. Have there ever been a time in your life when you were more dedicated to Christ than you are right now? Has there ever been a time in your life when you're closer to Jesus than you are right now? Has there ever been a time in your life that you are more committed to living for Christ than you are right now? Well, if you answered yes to any of those questions, you are in the process of drifting out. If your relationship with Christ is not where it once was, or it's not where you know it should be, then you are drifting. Hebrews chapter 2 gives us a specific warning for just this type of spiritual situation. Hebrews 2:1 says, "So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it." Today, we're going to look at a church which had carelessly drifted away from its own foundations. We're in a series that we started last week on the seven churches of Revelation, written by the Apostle John. John's belief in Jesus as the resurrected Christ, as our Savior of the world, offended those who worshiped all the many gods that were there in that area in the Roman Empire, which included Caesar. And so he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos, 50 miles off the coast of Turkey. It is on Patmos that Jesus suddenly appeared to John with a vision that maps out the end of time. This final book of the Bible is known as the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a book that speaks of a terrible future for the world and mankind, but also of a future time of restoration, a time of peace, a time when suffering and tears will cease. They'll no longer be. The book begins by revealing the heart of Jesus for those he's left behind, with seven letters to seven churches along the border of modern Turkey. We read last week, Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Suddenly I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast that said, 'Write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" And we've got a map of seven of the churches. It's based in what was known as Asia Minor, but now we know it as the modern country of Turkey. And as you can see there on that map, the seven churches followed a path, basically, a Roman road, if you will. And so it was the postal route. It's how messages were transferred along the area. As it turns out, there are also the cities that were had their own Christian churches. They started in Ephesus, but then daughter churches were planted along that route in all of these cities. And on this seven-week journey together, we're going to be considering each of the seven churches, looking first at that early first century congregation, and then the message that the congregation received, and the relevance of Christ's instructions to us today, because that's important. It's one thing to know, yeah, they got this letter 2,000 years ago. What's more important is, what is the application that Jesus has for us in it? Each of the seven letters follows this format. First, there's an introduction to the angel of the church. "Write these words of Jesus," basically paraphrased, but that's the statement in each of the letters. And then an "I know," but also sometimes a "but I have these things against you." And then, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, suggesting it's something that we can gain knowledge from, that we can gain comfort from, and or encouragement. And then there's a promise of future gain. And today our journey takes us to the first church mentioned, Ephesus. The Ephesian church was perhaps the most prominent one, again, since all the other six churches were planted as daughter churches out of the Ephesian church. And Revelation chapter 2 begins this way, verse 1, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands." Last week we noted that Jesus told John that the seven stars and the seven lampstands represent the seven churches, and the angels are the various church leaders. Now there are some who would say that this is a letter given to a certain angel who's associated with one of the churches. The problem with that is we have no such teaching about angels being associated with churches, and we have no word of scripture ever being given to angels either. They were always given to men. Now the word angelos, translated as angels in many cases, can also mean messenger or even leader. And since we don't get into the futuristic part of the book of Revelation till chapter 3 and beyond, there's every reason to assume that the word angelos is a representative from the Ephesian church, one of its leaders who had come to be with John and was bearing this very letter back to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a large city on the west coast of Asia Minor and Turkey, where the Apostle Paul founded a church, not unlike our New York or Paris or Beijing. It was a big metropolis at the time for that area. A number of factors contributed to its prominence. The first factor was economics. Ephesus was the most favorable seaport in the province of Asia, the most important trade center west of Tarsus. Anytime a city back then had a harbor, it was the trade center of the region. And we'll find out also that Ephesus was a banking center of the region. Monies were deposited. Interest was gained from in that area. Another factor was its size. Ephesus was the largest city in the province. It had a population of somewhere around 300,000 people. A third factor was their culture. Ephesus contained the largest theater in the known world that seated an estimated 25 to 50,000 people at its height. The Library of Celsus was the third largest library in the Roman world, behind only Alexandria and Pergamum, believed to have held around 12,000 scrolls. The fourth and perhaps most significant feature and reason for the prominence of Ephesus was their religion. The Temple of Artemis, the Roman name was Diana. The Temple of Artemis at Ephesus ranked as one of the seven wonders of the world. If you've ever heard that phrase, the seven wonders of the ancient world. One of them was in Alexandria, the Pharos Lighthouse. Another was near Cairo and the pyramids. Another was in Babylon with the famous Hanging Gardens. Another was in Halicarnassus, the tomb of King Mausolus. Another was the Colossus at Rhodes. Another was the statue of Zeus at Mount Olympus. And the seventh of them was this amazing temple in Ephesus, a temple dedicated to Artemis. Now, there were 14 temples throughout the city dedicated to ancient gods, but none of them were like this temple of Artemis. According to archaeologists, it was 425 feet long, about a football field and a half long, and a football field wide as well. Its 130 massive pillars of marble stood 60 feet high, 37 of them embellished with gold and jewels that had been given by kings and embedded into the marble. And the statue of the goddess inside of the temple was said to have fallen from the sky, and people came from all over the known world to worship at her temple. The history of Christianity at Ephesus began around AD 50, perhaps as a result of the efforts of Priscilla and Aquila. Paul came to Ephesus in around AD 52, established a ministry there for the better part of 3 years. He stayed there and ministered. Pretty long time when you compare that to the lengths of his stay in other areas. He began by first speaking in the synagogue, it says in Acts 19, and then later teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord God and the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. The Bible reveals that both John and Timothy served as pastors in Ephesus. The church at Ephesus is the only church in the New Testament in which two apostles address letters. When Paul wrote to Ephesus, the church stood at the pinnacle of its spirituality. However, when John wrote to Ephesus, it was a time of crisis in that church. The church at Ephesus was busy working for the Lord, but it apparently had no sincere love for him. They had programs, but no passion. They were a busy church with great statistics, but a church drifting away from heartfelt devotion to Jesus Christ. We need to remember, that Christ is more concerned about what we do with him than what we do for him. First, Jesus talks about their reputation. The Lord begins his remarks to this church by talking about all that is right with the congregation. Kind of a good motivational speech, if you will. Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles, but they're not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. Now, after reading a list like that, you and I would probably vote for them in what? Church of the Year, perhaps? As the congregation began in Ephesus, it must have been exciting for these members to see the miracles of God that Paul performed and to witness the powerful impact the preaching of the gospel had on their city and on their whole region. As the scriptural record explains, all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus heard of these miracles, and many burned their books on magic and turned to God, so much so that the city was turned into turmoil because of these Christians. They had a lot going for them, and the Lord knows that, and he's seen all the good they're doing in his name. He commends several things. He commends their service. The word hard work, the Greek word speaks of that which has been accomplished, all the hard things they had done with all of the paganism that was surrounded them. They had worked hard on behalf of their God. It refers to the fact that this church had accomplished much for the glory of the Lord. They'd been working, and Jesus had seen it all. Labor there, this word literally means a beating. It speaks of intense work coupled with toil and trouble. It tells us that this church was serving the Lord fervently. This was not a once a weekend Christian crowd. No, they were actively serving the Lord at great personal expense, at great personal sacrifice. Then he talks about patient endurance. This church was working in spite of the opposition. The people of Ephesus did not appreciate this people or their zeal for the Lord, and they opposed them publicly. They opposed them physically, but these people endured the opposition, they endured the persecution, and they continued to serve the Lord faithfully in spite of everything that was thrown upon them. But he also commends their separation. He said, I know you don't tolerate evil people amongst you. You're intolerant of sin, and that's a good thing, he said. Then he commended their standards. You've examined the claims of those who say they're apostles but are not. You've discovered they are liars. You have known by your doctrine, the doctrine that we brought you, how to evaluate somebody who says he's a teacher, but is a false teacher. Verse 6 of this passage says, but this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. And we don't know much about this group, the Nicolaitans. But from Jesus' own words, it seems that it promoted the idea that you could be saved, yet still live in open rebellion against God's standard of love. That sort of spirit still circulates among Christian churches and church bodies even today. Our recent series on the progressive Christian movement reflected that. Promoting the idea that even people who reject Christ as Savior can successfully find another way into a right relationship with their God. Or that those who profess Christ as Savior are free to ignore God's standards of what constitute, what makes up godly love. And lastly, he commends their steadfastness. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. So here in several different ways, he pointed out to the Ephesians, you've done good, and I've been watching, and I know you've done good. But then comes the reality, the other shoe, if you will. After offering this church some words of commendation, Jesus is now going to give them some words of condemnation. Verse 4, but I have this complaint against you. Those are words you don't want Jesus saying to you. It seems that Jesus is grieved by the problems he sees in this church and continues on. Verse 4 again, you've lost your first love. It's like he's saying the church for you is a habit. It's a project. It's a duty. It's like sticking it out and staying faithfully. But it's not because you love me that you're doing any of this. When one first learns of God's way of life, it's a quite natural thing to have an excitement and a zeal for learning and living by God's instructions. Over time, however, that newness can wear off, and one's excitement for God can fade. It can dissipate over time. This is apparently what happened to those members at Ephesus. Over time, they began drifting away from God. And you may ask yourself, how can a Christian church, one that stands for his truth, leave behind their love for God's Son? Well, maybe we can think of it this way. For those of you who have been at a job for a while, do you remember your first day on your first really big job? You were so excited. You finally landed the job you wanted. You really wanted to go to work and work hard. You were going to be more honest and faithful and more willing to go the extra mile than anybody else there. How happy you were to get up in the morning and go to work. But then the days and weeks and months added up to years, and the work was often hard, and it was even harder to keep up your enthusiasm. Other workers came in late when you never did. They criticized you for trying to do a good job because your good work exposed the performance that they were putting in. Little by little, your first love for your new job just started wearing off until you finally started thinking maybe there was a better job out there somewhere. And along the way, you left behind the love for the job that you once had. Jesus looks at these people whom he loves and for whom he died for and tells them that they simply do not love him like they used to. Imagine in a married relationship if a spouse said that very thing. You don't seem to love me like you used to. How that must hurt. Imagine how it hurts Jesus. The church of Ephesus was active in the Lord's work, but they were serving out of a sense of duty, not out of a love for him. And then thirdly comes their remedy. Jesus goes on. Jesus has not come to hurt them. He's come to help them. He first offers a word of commendation and then this word of condemnation. And now he speaks a word of correction. Verse 5, look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. He tells them how they can fix that which is wrong in their church. First thing he talks about is remembering. Look how far you have fallen, he says. He tells them to remember that moment when they first came to know him. He wants them to recall all the excitement, all the emotion of those early days with him. He wants them to look back at a time when their love for him motivated everything they said, everything they did. Some of us need to remember as well. Some of us have been saved so long, we've started to lose the thrill of those long ago days. Can you remember what it was like when you first came to know Jesus and the weight of your sins was lifted from your heart? What impact did that have on your life? Can you remember when your heart was tender and you felt at home just talking to him? Any time of day, it didn't matter. You knew God was there and you could talk to him. Can you remember these things? I ask you right now, take a moment and reflect on how it used to be. And now look at how it presently is. We all need to reclaim that emotional, that extravagant first love and fall head over heels in love with Jesus one more time in our life. So he said, remember. The next thing he says is to repent. Turn back to me. The same counsel needs to be heeded by the modern Christian, the modern church today. We have allowed everything in the world to come before the Lord. Family, fun, work. Yeah, even church work. All of it has taken his place, his rightful place in our hearts. How long had it been since you confessed a lack of burning love for him? How long has it been since you were open and unashamed in your expression of love for the Master? We need to repent of our coldness and fall in love with Jesus anew. We need to repent because to lose your first love is a sin. Lack of loving him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength is sin. So we need to repent. We need to get on our knees before God and ask him to forgive us for that love that has continued to weaken as we have continued to drift away from him. We need to remember and look back. We need to repent of our sin, and we need to repeat. Goes on to say, do the works you did at first. And when we leave our first love, we cease from doing those first works. But in renewing that love, we are again reminded that we need to do those things that Christ asked us to do, Christ told us to do. So those are the three keys to remember, to repent and repeat. And finally, Jesus talks about their removal. Revelation 2, verse 5, look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. Then goes on, if you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. What does that mean, a church to be a lampstand? Well, Matthew 5, Jesus said something similar. Verses 14 to 16, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. In this letter, Jesus is saying if they don't repent, if they refuse to get where they need to be, then their light will be extinguished. These are the last words we find in the Bible addressed to the church at Ephesus. And they failed to heed the message, and he took away their light. At the time of this letter, 95 AD, Ephesus was the most important and wealthiest city in all of the region. Today, though, the lampstand of God's grace has been removed from its place. Today, there is no church in Ephesus. In fact, there is no Ephesus. The river silted up over the centuries and led to the city's decay. 2 miles away, there's a fairly insignificant little village, but there's no one that lives there now. Though Christ promises his church will endure to the very end of time, he does not guarantee that every Christian congregation will survive. Thousands of churches disappear every year throughout the world. Christ has removed many, many lampstands over the centuries because they've left their first love. The church that loses its love will soon lose its light, no matter how staunchly it stands for true teaching. Teaching is great. The truth is great. But if we don't have that love for Jesus Christ, we will lose the light within our city, our community, our region. Finally, each letter closes with some counsel, and the counsel for this church was in Revelation 2, verse 7. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. These counsels that are in each of the letters take shape in two ways. First, as an invitation, and then a promise. The invitation, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We'll find at the end of each of the seven letters. But then the promise, to the overcomer, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Artemis was the region's goddess of fertility and life. And in the outer courtyards of the temple, there was this gigantic tree. Women who hoped to become pregnant would go there on a pilgrimage and touch that great tree. People who wanted health or wanted life more abundant would come and touch the tree. It was the source of life. It was the fullness of hope for the Ephesians living in that city. The word used here for paradise is translated as garden in other places. Now, the emperors had glorious palatial gardens, and it was those gardens that they would entertain guests of honor. Most people in the city, and certainly not the Christians, would never see those gardens. But here Jesus is promising, to the overcomer, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God, in the garden of God. So how does this message apply to us today? Because that is really the most important thing. A few years ago, a freighter was sailing from Great Britain to the coast of France and started experiencing engine problems. In fact, the engines had completely failed just off the French coast, and the ship was beginning to drift at sea. The problem was the way it was drifting. The tides were pulling the ship to the coast and a rocky shoreline that would inevitably cause the ship to crash, and such a crash would cause the loss of cargo, loss of life, and maybe even loss of the entire ship. So what caused that engine to fail? That engine that turned that entire ship around? The reason the engine shut down was due to a lack of lubricant. In other words, those in charge forgot to check the oil and let it run out. When you neglect your spiritual walk for even a short time, you begin to drift away from God. You do, and I do. I ask you again the questions we began with this morning. Have you left your first love? Are you busy, but busy out of duty, not out of love? Can you honestly say that you're filled with fervent, emotional, extravagant love for Jesus Christ? Or would you have to say that you need to remember, repent, and repeat your first works? Today, I encourage each and every one of us here, each and every one of us listening today, if you are not as close to Jesus as you have been, or you know that you should be, then you need to make things right. To maintain your first love for God's way of life, you need continuing fellowship with others of like mind, if at all possible, and you need to practice the spiritual disciplines of Christians. You need regular prayer, Bible study, worship. If we're not alert, we can all begin to drift away. So why not stop the drifting and draw closer to Jesus? Stop drifting and decide now to come back to the relationship you've been missing, the relationship you had so long ago. Stop drifting and renew that intimacy you long for with Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning.